We're studying through the book of Philippians together as a church. If this is your first time with us, this is a book written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a church in the city of Philippi, a church he had planted, and that's why it's called Philippians. It was the letter to the Philippians, the people, the church at Philippi. And there are a number of themes in the book, but one of the key themes, and one we'll see today, is the theme of joy, delighting in God himself. In chapter 1, we saw Paul rejoicing that the Philippians were partners with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then challenging them to live worthy of that gospel. In chapter 2, Paul called for a selfless love for others with Jesus as our ultimate example. And then Paul demonstrated that kind of selfless love by the way he sent his closest friends, his dearest companions, his fellow workers in the gospel, he sent them to Philippi to help them. And all that leads up to today's passage, which in my view is really the apex of the book of Philippians. Today's message is the most important message you have ever heard. You may have heard it before, maybe thousands of times, or maybe you've never heard it in your life. But whether this is the first time or the thousandth time that you've heard this message, it's the most important message you will ever hear. Every one of us today needs to understand this passage. If you do not understand or believe the central message of this passage, there are eternal consequences. And please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, our Savior, may we as a people rejoice in you. May we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. May we be filled with joy, filled with delight in knowing you, in knowing who you are and what you've done, and knowing you personally as our Savior. Lord, as we look at your word today, please help us to understand it. Help me to teach it in a way that is helpful, and help us to have ears to hear your word. Lord, open our eyes to your truth, and help us to see that true righteousness is found only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we worship and glory and praise you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the overarching theme of this passage is very clearly stated in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, or in conclusion, here is what is needed. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That word rejoice is the same root word as joy. To rejoice is to have joy, to be full of joy, filled with joy. Some synonyms for joy are happiness or gladness or pleasure. But those words aren't really as strong as joy. Joy is extreme happiness, great gladness, exceeding pleasure. Another word for joy is delight, delight in the Lord. Joy is obviously an emotion. It is an attitude of the heart. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is one excellent source on word meaning and word usage. And it says this about joy. Joy is not just inward. It has a cause and finds expression. It thus aims at sharing, especially as festal joy or festivity joy. It is a disposition of the whole man. So joy is not only inward. It is inward, but it is not only inward. Joy has a cause and finds expression. When we have joy, that joy finds expression. It aims at sharing, at celebrating the cause of that joy. And it is a disposition or an attitude of the entire man. So when Paul says rejoice, he means delight in, exult in, be excessively happy. Let all of your being have joy. Let your entire person, your heart, mind, soul, and strength, every part of you be filled with delight. And this joy has a cause and a source. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Exult in the Lord. Find exceeding happiness in the Lord. And Paul says, basically, I've said this before and I'll say it again. It doesn't hurt me to repeat this, and it is good for you if I repeat this. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's likely referring to many things he has written, but especially to this command, rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? In what way do we rejoice in the Lord? Why are we called to rejoice in the Lord? Well, this is what the rest of our passage is about. And there are two key statements that summarize why we rejoice in the Lord. We need to know these statements. We need to believe these truths and be able to say them about ourselves. Number one, I am incapable of being righteous. You need to recognize that and believe it for yourself. I am incapable of being righteous. You are incapable of being righteous. Number two, Jesus is gloriously righteous. Jesus is gloriously righteous. I am incapable of being righteous, but Jesus is gloriously righteous. To say it differently, self-righteousness has no value. Christ's righteousness has surpassing value. Well, the first key truth is this: I am incapable of being righteous. I am incapable of being righteous. On my own, I cannot be righteous. Going all the way back to the very beginning, God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, gave them everything for them to enjoy, and he gave them one rule. He commanded them to be righteous, to live according to his standards. His one rule was not to eat of the fruit. And they disobeyed God's rule. And in that, they ceased being righteous. Righteousness is doing what is right, doing what is pleasing to God. To make it really simple, just doing right is righteousness. So if you do right, kids, that is being righteous. And righteousness fits with the idea of justice. A righteous person is a just person. And God is righteous, and so he will judge the world in righteousness. As I said, Adam and Eve just had this one rule, and they broke it. They willingly disobeyed God. And in that day, they died spiritually. And ever since Adam and Eve, every person born into the world has been spiritually dead, like our father Adam before us. None of us are capable of being righteous. None of us can accomplish the perfect righteousness that God demands of us. And this is our fundamental problem at the core of our being. This is why our world exists in the way it does. If you ever wonder why our world is messed up, it is because of sin, because of unrighteousness in our hearts. Mankind, who God created and called to bear his image in the world, to bear his righteous image, instead rejected God's righteousness and fell into sin. And this is why we fail to do what is right. We are spiritually dead, and we love sin rather than righteousness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know this to be true, that we are not righteous. we willingly choose to do wrong. I was just talking with my kids about this recently. I said to them, you know, I never taught you how to disobey. Right? Neither did mommy. Right? Neither of us came down and sat with you one day and said, hey, when mommy comes up to you and asks you to do something, I want you to tell her no. Just say no, and then whatever she said, don't do it. Right? We didn't teach that to our children. At least I didn't. Maybe my wife did behind my back. No, you don't teach that to children. It just comes naturally. Every child automatically learns the path of disobedience. It's just part of their nature. It's part of all of our nature. Disobedience, unrighteousness, comes naturally. And in your own life today, you know that you do things that are wrong. We lie to protect ourselves. Maybe your spouse asks you to do something and you totally forget about it, and they call you up and say, honey, have you done this? And you say, oh yes, I'm working on that right now, as soon as I get off the phone. We're selfish. We think of ourselves first. We serve ourselves first. We give ourselves the last piece of cake. Make choices with our time and money that serve ourselves. We're prideful. We see someone else get the promotion at work, or someone else on the basketball team gets praise, or some other parent gets the attention for making a beautiful cake, or your sister or brother is recognized for some reason, making a grade or doing well. And we think, I deserve that. Why do they get praise? I deserve praise. I'm doing pretty well too. We're self-righteous. We think we're pretty good. We think we're good and other people are not. We excuse our own sinfulness but are quick to jump on the sinfulness of others. I could go on. We get angry. We gossip. We slander. We speak inappropriately. We love money. We love our possessions. We're greedy. We don't worship God. We don't love Him. We don't love other people. We lust, we're gluttons, we're lazy. Now, obviously, not all these sins apply to every one of us, but all of us can find sins that we know we do, things that we know are wrong, and yet we do them anyway. We all choose unrighteousness. God demands that we be righteous, and yet we are incapable of being righteous. And God's standard is very clear: perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And we do not fall a little bit short of God's standard. We fall incredibly, vastly short of God's standard. And so we deserve separation from God. We deserve God's wrath, His just judgment, because we do not meet His standard of perfect righteousness. If we were left to ourselves, there would be no good news, no gospel. But God did not leave mankind to ourselves. God chose a people for Himself, and He gave them a good law. He gave the people of Israel, His chosen people, He gave them the law through Moses. They were to remain pure, holy, separate from the other nations. All male children would be circumcised as a sign of that covenant with God. They had a system of sacrifices for sin and for purity. And in all the law, God's people were supposed to recognize what they were supposed to see was their inability to obey God, their inability to be righteous. Romans 7 says that the law existed to reveal unrighteousness, to reveal sin. Galatians 3 says the law was added because of transgressions. And so God's people, they were to live by faith that God was going to send someone who would be righteous on their behalf. They were to live in faith that a Redeemer would come. They were to live in faith of God's promises. And the first thing Paul in our passage today says about our own righteousness is to beware teachers of false righteousness. Beware teachers of works righteousness. Beware teachers of a false gospel. Verse 2, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Well, Paul's probably describing one group of people here. And he describes them in three different ways: dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, I need to explain this because we think of dogs in a pretty positive light. A dog is a man's best friend, right? We have movies about dogs. We love dogs. We love our pets. Last year, Americans spent about $60 billion on their pets, which is roughly the same amount of money that was given to the Christian church in America. $60 billion. Half goes to pets, or 60 to the pets, same 60 goes to the church. That might say something about our priorities. We'll gladly spend thousands of dollars to help Fido overcome cancer, but we wouldn't give $30 to Fred and his family who are in need. Well, people of the first century didn't view dogs so positively. They were filthy animals who stole scraps of food. They were considered despicable, worthy of contempt. I'm not saying we should think of dogs that way. I'm just saying this is when Paul writes, that's what he's saying. The United Bible Society commentary says, this is the most insulting term of abuse applied by Orthodox Jews to Gentiles. But Paul flips it around and he actually applies this derogatory term to unbelieving Jews. And Paul's not saying, look at those cute puppies over there. Paul is saying, look out for these contemptible people. These people are evil doers. They do not love God. They do not love righteousness. They love doing evil. And the last descriptor Paul uses is those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul uses a very similar word to the word for circumcision. It's not the exact same word as circumcision, but it's likely that's what Paul's referring to. And Paul's not saying that circumcision is wrong, per se. Paul himself is circumcised. He's going to mention that in a couple verses. Paul had Timothy circumcised. He was a Jew. He had him circumcised. That was in Acts 16. So Paul's not opposed to circumcision. Paul's opposition is to those who teach circumcision as required for salvation. Because if circumcision is required for salvation, then what that means is your works are required for salvation. And if works are required for salvation, then you participate in your salvation. You help accomplish your salvation. The church gathered together in what was the very first church council in Jerusalem and acknowledged together what God has clearly taught in Scripture, that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works, and circumcision is not required for salvation. And if you remember, we read about that in Acts 15 sometime in the last year. These people Paul's referring to, these evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, these people are the ones who are telling people, your faith is not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law of Moses. Unless you do these things, you are not saved. And Paul says, anyone who teaches that, anyone who teaches a works-based righteousness is an evildoer, contemptible. And before each description of these people, Paul uses the word look out or beware. He says it three times, look out, look out, look out. Look out for these people. This is very important. Beware teachers of works righteousness. Why is this so important? Why do we need to look out for teachers of works righteousness? We need to look out for teachers of works righteousness because works righteousness is so attractive. Works righteousness is incredibly appealing. We love to do it ourselves, right? Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Accomplish it yourself. I'm going to go today and I'm going to achieve my righteousness. I may have failed yesterday and the day before that and every day before that, but today I'm going to earn my righteousness. It seems so intuitive, so obvious. I will earn my righteousness. I will be good enough that God will accept me. And this is one of the hallmarks of every cult, of every religion outside of Christianity. It's even the hallmark of the anti-religious, people like atheists, for example. And it's the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other system of belief. Every belief system, except for Christianity, says you have to earn your own righteousness. As Luke so eloquently put the question last week, how do I get me some righteousness? Well, every false religion in the world, every cult answers that question by saying, you earn it. You earn your righteousness. You achieve righteousness. It's true of every system, every belief system outside of Christianity. Roman Catholic Church. Believe in Jesus, do these works, say these prayers, and you will be saved. The LDS or Mormon Church believe in Jesus, and they believe in a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Believe in Jesus, follow these rules, you'll be saved. Jehovah's Witness, believe in Jesus. Again, not the Jesus of the Bible, a different Jesus. Believe in Jesus, obey these rules, you'll be saved. Islam, believe in Allah, obey his commands. At the judgment, your good works and your bad works will be weighed in the scale, and whichever side is heavier, good works or bad works, determines which way you go. Hinduism believes in karma. Your works determine your life cycle and how you're reincarnated until you finally overcome all your bad karmas through doing what is right, and you're liberated through, you're liberated from that reincarnation cycle. Buddhism, believe certain things, live a moral life, and you will have peace. In every false belief system, part of your right standing is your works. And Christianity says, the Bible says, you cannot earn your own righteousness. Your standing before God is based only on Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns us, look out for teachers of works righteousness. Look out for those who tell you, you can do it yourself. You cannot be righteous on your own. I cannot be righteous on my own. The second thing Paul says about our own righteousness is that we should put no confidence in our own righteousness. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the ones who are the circumcision, those who do three things: worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul's making a very interesting point here. Paul's a Jew. He's circumcised, as are the other men in Israel. But he is saying that physical circumcision is not truly what it means to be circumcised. Paul says we, referring to Christians, we are the ones who are the true circumcision. They think they are the circumcision. They think they're God's true people because they follow the law. But we, Christians, are the true circumcision because we are circumcised in heart. And this is, in fact, what God had called Israel to do, to be circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your own heart. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That circumcision of the flesh was supposed to be a sign, a symbol of an inward circumcision of the heart, not a replacement of it. What Paul is saying is that we are the ones who are truly God's people. Those who truly worship, those who are truly righteous, worship by the Spirit who's given to every believer. As Christians, we worship through the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus, and as Christians, we put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul flips the assertion of his opponents on its head. They said, you're not truly God's people unless you're circumcised and follow the law. And Paul says to those opponents, actually, you are not really God's people if you rely on your circumcision and the law for your righteousness. For a Jew to be a true worshiper, one of the true circumcision, the only way he can do that is if he glories in Christ Jesus and not in his flesh. A Jew is saved just as a Gentile is saved by faith in Christ. The word flesh is used in a number of ways in the Bible. In our passage, Paul uses flesh to represent our bodies, the actions of our bodies. So flesh represents both who we are and what we do. And Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. We're the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. But to say it differently, I'm incapable of being righteous. I put no confidence in my own ability to do what is right. Paul continues, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, look, if there was ever a person who had reason for confidence in the flesh, I would be that guy. I do have reason. I could be confident in the flesh if the flesh saved you. If anyone thinks that they have reason, that their righteousness is good enough, Paul says, I have more reason than them. And then Paul stacks up his list of righteous merits. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, Paul stacks up his list of things that could be conceived as righteous merits. He just keeps stacking it up, and there's three basic categories on the list. We'll see in verse 7, none of these things actually have value for righteousness, but these are things people perceive as having value for righteousness. First, your heritage and your family cannot make you righteous. This is verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. God selected Israel from all the nations. He set his love on them. He gave them his law. They were his people. Paul is part of that nation of Israel. His parents were fastidious Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly according to the law. Paul says, I was in the right family. And he continues, specifically, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And Israel's first king, King Saul, from whom Paul's Hebrew name came, their first king was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when all the other tribes abandoned Judah, the tribe that had the king, when all the other tribes abandoned Judah, Benjamin was the only tribe that was faithful to God's king. And so Paul's saying, I'm in the right family, I'm in the right tribe. Put all this together, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a first-rate Jew. But Paul is saying, your family does not make you righteous. It does not matter what family you are born into. Now, yes, there are many blessings to being born in a Christian family. You have the blessing of parents who love God, who are part of his covenant. But you are not righteous because your parents are righteous. And yet so many people say, well, I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians. I grew up in church. Your family does not save you. Your family cannot make you righteous. Second, law-keeping does not make you righteous. End of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to the law, a Pharisee, the Pharisees were absolutely committed to the law. When Israel had rejected God, they were rejecting his law at the same time. And the Pharisees were this group that responded to that rejection. They tried to return to the law. And they thought that their absolute commitment to the law would accomplish their righteousness. And this is why the Pharisees actually tithed down to their mints, their herbs. Right? They tithed so specifically, they were going to perfectly obey every single law of God in every way. And Jesus said to them, what God desires is hearts that are generous, hearts that are righteous. And Paul, though, he was in that extremely careful group of observers of the law. And Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If the law could make one righteous, Paul achieved it. Now, Paul's not saying he's perfect. He's an acknowledged breaker of the law. But he was devoted to obeying the law. If someone had examined his life in following the law, they would have declared him to be blameless, without fault. But the law does not make you blameless. The law does not make you righteous. It was never intended to make you righteous. The law was given to point out sin and transgression so that we would see the need of righteousness that is outside of ourselves. The law was given so we would know we're not righteous and see, I need something else to make me righteous. But how many of us try to be righteous by obeying? If I do what is right, I will be righteous. I'll be right with God if I obey. Again, this is what every false teaching proclaims. Do right and you will be righteous. Work for your righteousness. And God says, the law, your works, cannot make you righteous. Third thing, zeal does not make you righteous. Beginning of verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Before Paul was saved, he was a persecutor of the church. He's referring to the universal church here, not a particular local church, but just the church everywhere. Paul persecuted the church anywhere it existed. He didn't believe Jesus was the promised Messiah. He thought he was a false teacher. He thought the church was a deviation from Judaism, and so he persecuted Christianity. He sought to destroy Christianity. And Paul was extremely zealous in persecuting the church. If zeal could save you, if being absolutely committed to a certain thing could save you, Paul earned it. But zeal does not make you righteous. You can be incredibly zealous about your belief or your actions, but that zeal does not make you righteous. If you are looking to your zeal to make you righteous, you are zealously headed toward the judgment of God. Zeal does not make us righteous. Who you are and what you do cannot make you righteous. But again, works righteousness is so compelling. Works righteousness fits with what we believe about life, especially in America. Right? You go to work for a company in America. If you do well, you get promoted. You move up the ranks. If you don't do well, you get fired or you just kind of stagnate at your job level. So you do the best you can. You stack up your merits and you move up. You're rewarded for your work. This is how businesses works. This is how the business world functions. This is not how righteousness works. It would work. You could get your righteousness that way if you were able to be perfectly righteous. If every day from birth you were perfectly righteous, you'd be set. But none of us has ever achieved perfect righteousness on any day, let alone every day. Right, not even today. We're barely into today, and all of us are already unrighteous in some way or another. Just to stretch this analogy of the workplace a little farther, let's pretend for a second the business you work for has one owner. It's a sole owner company. So your job, what you're called to do, is you're called to serve this particular owner to accomplish his goals in some particular task, job role. And on the one hand, you go about your day trying to accomplish your specific task, and maybe you're relatively good at that task. So, you know, in the normal scheme of the business, you're working up your accomplishments. But at the same time, let's say that you actually hate the business owner. You think he's an ungrateful taskmaster. You don't think he rewards you in the way you deserve. And so when you walk in the door every morning, you spit on the statue of the owner. And when you walk out the door at night, you flip off the picture in the lobby and you tell yourself, this owner doesn't deserve my honor. The boss says, we're taking this company in one direction. I think we should take the company in a different direction. The boss says, do it my way. You say, I'll do it my own way. When you stand before that business owner and ask for your raise because of your accomplishments, the business owner is going to say, let's look at this surveillance video of our lobby. You don't respect me. You don't honor me. I hear bad reports about you from all of our business partners. I don't care how many sales you've made. I don't care how good you think you are. You have defied me, and yet you want my blessing. You deserve no reward. You're no longer employed here. This is what works righteousness does. On the one hand, it claims to want to do what is right, while on the other hand, it rejects the very righteousness that God has offered. Works righteousness claims to honor the ultimate owner of all things, and yet at the same time, it hates God's demand of perfect righteousness. Our natural tendency is to hate God, to hate what he demands of us. We say, I don't care how you think it should be done, God. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to earn it. That was Paul. He had all the works, or so he thought. He had all the merit, or so he thought. He had worked his own righteousness. We'll hear Paul's own response to that pursuit of righteousness by works. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is a transition. Paul stacked up the deck of his righteousness, but it was not enough. There's nothing you can do to be righteous. Your family, your heritage do not make us righteous. Your works, your obedience to the law does not make you righteous. Your zeal does not make you righteous. Paul says, I take all those things, anything that may have been as gain, the thing that I used to count as gain, and now I count them as loss. I used to count on them for righteous merit. Now I count on them as nothing. Everything that I thought made me righteous, everything I thought was valuable, everything I thought was good and true about me, I count everything as loss compared to Christ Jesus. You are incapable of being righteous. I am incapable of being righteous. This is a monumental problem. God demands that you and I be righteous. You and I are incapable of being righteous. But verse 7 begins explaining God's solution to our cosmic problem. And here's God's solution to our problem. Jesus is gloriously righteous. Let's read verse 7 and 8 again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Every gain Paul had is counted as loss. It's like a profit and loss statement in accounting. His heritage, his works, his zeal, he had stacked all these things up in the gain category. They were gain to him. The gain column was filling up, or so Paul thought. But now he realizes the truth, and everything he thought was in the gain category goes into the loss category. Every possible accomplishment towards righteousness that Paul had found is in the loss category. And this is the reason why everything he thought was gain is now a loss. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's motivation for his dramatic reversal. I count all those gains as loss because of Christ. Because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for me. In fact, we see in verse 8, Paul counts not just those gains, but everything as loss in light of this one thing, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything is lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I just want to pause here for a second. What would it take for you to drop everything in your life? What would it take for you to say, nothing I cared about in the past matters as much as this one thing? Well, whatever that one thing is, I think we'd agree, whatever it is, it must be monumentally important. It must be life-transforming. Right? Paul was an educated person. He had a Roman education. He had a Jewish education. Even those who don't like his theology recognize him as a scholar. He'd been a Pharisee, the strictest of religious observers. He had respect and position. He was at the top of the religious elite of his day. And Paul says, all those things, everything I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, it is possible that Paul was an irrational lunatic who wanted to throw away everything he once held dear. But it is far more possible that Paul actually knew Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he transformed his life such that it really was worth only knowing Jesus. Paul says knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth, supreme value, ultimate satisfaction, inexhaustible wealth. Knowing Jesus is worth more than anything in this world. And the word for knowing here doesn't just mean an acknowledgement of the facts, as in 2 + 2 = 4, and I know that. The word knowing is rooted in biblical history as an intimate, loving knowledge of someone. As in, God knows his people. He knows us intimately. He chose us. He poured out his grace on us. It's not intellectual knowledge, just in your head. It's experiential knowledge, the knowledge of love. And Paul says, nothing is greater than personally knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul uses a full title of Jesus, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus was his given name, given by God and through his parents, which means God saves. Christ is his title. It means Messiah, which is the anointed one of God. And my Lord, which means my master, my owner. There is nothing of greater value than knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. Knowing Jesus Christ as Lord is of supreme value. Paul continues, verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For the sake of Christ, Paul lost all things and he counts them as rubbish, trash, refuse. For the sake of Christ, Paul lost everything, but it was worth it. He lost position, status, friendship, money, privilege, health, his own perceived righteousness. He gave up all those things as worthless in order to gain Christ, to be found in him. He gave up all those gains he thought he had for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Before, his works were in the gain column, and now he's put them in the loss column. And now he's put Jesus Christ in the gain column. Knowing Christ, being connected to Christ, having the righteousness of Christ is all that matters. Verse 9 explains the source for being righteous. How can I get righteousness? Not through the law, not through my own work or merit. The righteousness we need is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul states this in several ways in very clear terms. There's no value to the righteousness I accomplish. True righteousness is found through faith in Christ. True righteousness is a gift from God that depends on one and only one thing, faith. Here's how we receive the righteousness of Christ. Here's like the big picture. Right, God is holy and just. He demands righteousness, but we're not righteous. There was not one righteous person on earth. And so God, who's full of grace and mercy, God sent his one and only Son to earth as a man to live as one of us. And Jesus lived the life of perfect righteousness that no one else ever lived. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He never once did anything that was less than perfectly righteous. Jesus is gloriously righteous. And then, because of God's great love that he has towards his people, he sent his only Son, his perfect Son, to the cross, to die on a cross, one of the most brutal forms of torment known to man. And he sent his own Son to die on the cross in the place of sinners. And God the Father punished his own Son, Jesus Christ, with the punishment for sin that you and I deserve to pay. God punished Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly righteous. He deserved no punishment. God poured out his own wrath on Jesus. And now God offers us the righteousness of Jesus. It's a transaction that has a theological term known as imputation. If you set your faith on Jesus as your one and only Savior, your only hope of salvation, then God imputes your sin to Jesus. He paid for it on the cross. And God imputes Jesus' righteousness to you. God gives you the righteousness of Jesus through faith in him. God's righteousness and his demand for righteousness, that's our problem. But God's righteousness is also the solution. God gives us the very righteousness that he demands of us through Jesus. Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb for the sin of the world. And for every person who believes in Jesus, he paid the price for your sin in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God gives his righteousness to his children, to those who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus as their Redeemer. Believe that Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is gloriously righteous. Jesus is gloriously righteous on our behalf, for you, for me, for everyone who believes in him. Jesus is your righteousness. There is no righteousness for us apart from Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus Christ. There is no reconciliation with God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is gloriously righteous. Paul concludes in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. To know Christ is to be intimately connected to him. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that brings dead hearts to life. We share in the sufferings of Christ and are like him in his death by both receiving the righteousness he earned and by living in a world of suffering and death. And we attain the resurrection of the dead through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Like Paul, we must make a choice. Receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, or continue trying to achieve our own righteousness. Our own righteousness brings death, but the righteousness of Christ brings eternal life. Will you glory in yourself and in your work, or will you glory in Christ Jesus and his work? Paul gave up everything for the sake of knowing Christ. What is it that keeps you from giving up everything for the sake of Christ? What are you not willing to lose for the sake of Christ? Maybe you're not willing to lose your job or your status. You're worried you'll lose friends or respect. You have to give up money or health or spouse. Maybe there's certain activities you couldn't think of giving up for the sake of Christ. Maybe there's certain sinful thoughts you have that you can't imagine giving up for the sake of Christ. Whatever that one thing is, there may be more than one thing, whatever you would not be willing to lose for the sake of Christ, that is your idol. You love that thing, that idea, that thought more than you love God. You would rather find joy in that thing than the fullness of joy that Jesus offers. This is why Jesus told the rich young ruler to go and sell everything he had and give it to the poor. It's because he wasn't willing. He loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus. He wouldn't give it up. What are you not willing to give up? No matter how hard I try, I am incapable of being righteous. But Jesus is gloriously righteous. Finally, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Let me give us two broad applications. One, quit trying to be righteous and believe Jesus to be righteous for you. Quit pursuing your own righteousness. Quit trying to be good, to do what is right in your own power. You are incapable of being righteous on your own. Maybe you've never believed the claims of Jesus. Maybe you've rejected the gospel. Or maybe you've called yourself a Christian for a long time, but you've believed a false gospel that makes you work for your salvation. Or maybe you really are a Christian, but there are some areas in your life where you're still trying to earn your righteousness. God calls you to quit trying to be righteous on your own. Repent of your sin, repent of your self-righteousness, reject every falsehood in your heart, reject every attempt at righteousness, and believe in Jesus as your Savior. Believe that Jesus is righteous on your behalf. Number two, rejoice in the glory of Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your righteousness, you have great cause for joy. You have something of surpassing worth, of exceeding value. Better than a job, better than a spouse, better than your dream house or your dream property, better than your dream car, better than a lavish retirement, better than your team winning the championship, better than anything you could put in that category, better than anything in the world, you have this truth of surpassing worth, knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. If you have believed in Jesus as your righteousness, your Savior, your one and only hope of reconciliation with God, then you have something of infinite worth. You know the Son of God. You know God himself. You don't just know about him, you know him. And in the midst of life's darkest trials, he promises to be there with you. There is no greater cause for joy in this world than knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Rejoice in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Rejoice because of who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners like me, sinners like you. I am incapable of being righteous, but Jesus is gloriously righteous for me and for you and for everyone who believes in him. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your salvation. We praise you that though you are a just God who hates sin, that you did not just condemn the world upon our sin, because of your grace and mercy, because of your loving kindness, you sent your own Son to pay the price for sin so that we could be forgiven. You punished him with our punishment, and you gave us the righteousness he earned. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in you. Help us to rejoice in who you are and what you've done. Lord, for those here who do not understand, who do not know you, Lord, we ask that you would change their hearts. Make your gospel clear to them that we are sinners, that we cannot earn our salvation, but you have earned it for us, for anyone who trusts in you. Lord, open those hearts to the gospel. Help them to believe your truth, to trust you. Lord, for we who do know you, help us to rejoice in you. Give us great joy, fullness of joy, delight, great satisfaction in knowing you as our Savior. May we go out and proclaim your truth. May we live your truth. May we live in light of the glory you've revealed to us because of Jesus and what he's done, the Lamb who is slain for sinners. And Lord, one day we know we will stand with our Savior around your throne. We will worship the Lamb who is slain, and we will worship you, our Father, for saving us. Amen.